Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
Good morning, church. Trust me, I am about as surprised to be here as you are surprised to see me this morning. Friday morning, I was at the office trying to close out a new deal before the long holiday weekend hit, and I get a text from Randy Bunyard and says, "Hey, are you in town on Sunday?" And I should have asked why, but I said, "Yeah, I am." And then he kept texting me, and I kind of glanced over at him. I read him a couple times, like, yeah, no problem. I got you, Randy, and I'm focused on taking care of work and a new client. And I go, "Wait, what did he just say?" And now I'm here. So we're going to jump in and do this thing this morning. So I'm coming out of the archive from a few months ago, but we're going to try to make this all make sense. You were scraping the bottom of the barrel this morning, though. Randy's sick. Mike's out of the country. Jim's been out of the country all week. Brandon and Joy have been gone at camp. That left me, Marcus, and Kim, and somehow I drew the short straw. So, amen. We're gonna roll with it. If you'll turn towards Revelation chapter 12, we're going to find our primary text there this morning. For my college students in the room, bear with me. You've heard this one before. But we're going to go to Revelation chapter 12 this morning. And it's interesting, as I started looking back over notes prepping for today, yesterday afternoon, when I got around to that finally, I looked back at what I had written, and then I looked back and watched what I had said when I did this message originally, and I realized real quick, the genesis of this message for me comes out of something that happened in late 2020, right after I had taken over kind of the full duties over our college ministry, and I'm teaching every week now, and I have a Tuesday night where I have to call Randy on Tuesday afternoon and go, "Man, would you step in for me tonight? I'm in the doctor's office." I was AFib. I'm not a medical professional. I don't know like exactly what that means for me, other than I know it's not good and you're not supposed to be AFib. But Randy steps in and he jumps in and he fills in that night for me. And it's the genesis for me of a lot of where this message comes from, because it started for me this journey of trying to clean up my physical health, trying to get into better shape, trying to take care of myself. And inevitably what comes with physical shape, if you follow gym culture at all, they will talk all the time about, "Oh, I work out to fight my demons, for my mental health." And there is inevitably a truth about that. And so it starts for me this journey where I'm working on physical health, mental health becomes to play a part in that. Last year, find myself in a season where for the first time in my life, I'm knowingly walking through a season of significant depression. I've been through them before, I have no doubt of that, but man, for the first time in the midst of it, I knew that I was walking through it. And I ended up, through a couple of different things, picking up some books, finding this real intersection that exists between the way that modern counseling and modern therapy talks about finding identity and rooting yourself in who you're meant to be, and the intersection of what Scripture has said for thousands and thousands of years of finding your identity, being a foundation that is firm in Jesus Christ. And I get obsessed with this kind of intersection in this space, and I pick up this book. We're going to spend a lot of time today talking about a guy named John Mark Comer, who writes this book, Live No Lies. And it becomes the genesis of this message and really what we did all spring semester with our college group, talking about the way that lies from the devil tear us down and hold us down. And so we're gonna go to Revelation 12 this morning, and we're gonna look at this. And I think it's so interesting to kind of stop for a moment and see that intersection, because we suffer from what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. The idea that we today have greater collective intelligence, greater intelligence than anyone else at any point in the history of humanity. We think we have reached the peak. And maybe that peak keeps pushing, but right now we're ahead of where everyone else has always or already been. And I don't think that's truth. In fact, if you read and look at studies, though we thought differently about two decades ago, we actually have come to find over the last 10 years that the collective IQ of our society is not increasing, it's dropping. We are getting dumber and dumber, and that's not a generational poke. That's every one of us in this room. We have traded off intelligence for convenience and for Google and for let me just look that up. I'm not sure there's such a thing as original thought left for us. I'm not sure that we haven't already all come up with everything. In fact, when I was a kid, I remember walking through one day and having the million-dollar idea when I was in the grocery store, right? Got home that night, told my family, I was like, this is going to be our thing. This is how we're going to do it. We are going to prepackage and sell pre-cubed cheese. I thought I was a genius, y'all. I was like, you just measure out the cubes. You know how much you got. Like, we take all the cut work out of this for everybody. And the next day, we went back to the grocery store. And I'm walking through, and I'm thinking about my idea because I am on fire, right? Like, I've got it figured out. And I walk through the dairy section, and you know what's on the shelf already? Pre-cubed cheese. 8-year-old Doug was devastated, right? Like, I thought somebody overnight had beat me to this idea. In fact, there's a German theologian that has been saying the same thing for eons ahead of us, for years. Eons is probably too far. For years ahead of us, that all original thought has already been conceived of. That now we're just rethinking variations of something someone has already thought about. And we keep circling around as we see this intersection between counseling and therapy. We keep circling around, I keep circling around, back to what the Bible laid out for us so long ago. And so if you'll go with me to Revelation 12, we're going to pick up in verse 1, we're going to run 1 through 7, and then we'll come back. But we're going to set kind of the scene for what we are going to talk about this morning through Revelation 12. If you kids are in the room, there is a dragon, so like bear with me, cool, right? Revelation 12, 1. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains, and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, if you follow like any other pastors around the state, one of my favorites to listen to is a guy named Matt Chandler out of the Dallas area. And Matt Chandler did a series on Revelation. He used a book by a guy named George Ladd that has been revolutionary for me, has been so helpful in the way that I read and understand Revelation. Because for the first time, it wasn't some mystical, wild thing that was yet to come. He talked about it very practically and very applicably of the things that were happening around us already. George Ladd speaks of it the same way in his book. Look, he says repeatedly, Matt Chandler says repeatedly throughout that sermon series, it cannot mean for us something that it did not mean for them. So locusts can't be Black Hawk helicopters, right? It's one of my favorite lines that he says in that whole series, but so helpful that we should just read Revelation and read it plainly. We don't have to be scared of the text. We get to just see and read these things. The sun, these moon, these stars that the first verses are talking about, man, they're just simply the totality of creation. All that was made, that's what it signifies, everything that they would have known. And when it speaks of Jesus as being the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't speak of him in the sense that creation gave birth to Christ, but that in all the inheritance of what creation was meant to know is his. That everything we were meant to understand, the fullness of the inheritance that we were meant to receive is in Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the first and the foremost of all that we know. And that's what this passage in Revelation 12 is saying. He is the greatest of all that we understand. And look, the truth is that he is working for our good, that he is for you, that he cares about you in the seat that you're in this morning, in the things that you are walking through, in the trouble that you find yourself in the midst of. Jesus sees and cares and knows what you are walking through. We think so often around Christmas of the manger scene, but we forget that there's another character in that manger scene. We think of donkeys and sheep, and we're like, yeah, donkeys are dumb, and sheep make them look smart. That's awesome. But we forget that there's also a dragon in that scene, the one that Revelation 12 tells us about. We forget that there is a dragon there waiting to consume, to kill, to destroy, to tear you down for his pleasure, that there is an enemy in front of us. Look, John 8:44 says, you are the father, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's always been one set on destroying all that God desired for us, set on destroying you, set on destroying each of us. No mistake, though. Don't miss. Jesus absolutely fulfilled our salvation on the cross. But as a newborn baby in a manger, he held enough power sufficient to defeat the only enemy that can tear us down. Now, all that we talk about, in all that we do, all that we see, that hope should hold central to us. That Jesus fulfills our salvation, and that even in his weakest state, he holds more than sufficient power to prop us up and to defeat our enemy. So back to Revelation 12. Picking up in verse 7, it says, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them by day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who would keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sands of the sea. We've spent a lot of time the last few weeks in this place talking about spiritual warfare. I know I've been here for all of it. I know probably a lot of you in this room are like, hey, can we move on to like the next sermon series? Randy did a great job of trying to take us there last week, but we're going to spend one more week because spiritual warfare is a reality that we're all faced with. It's the result of a defeated enemy and his blitzkrieg tactics and retreat. He has no choice but to run, but he's going to burn everything on his way out. And for time's sake, we're not going to talk a whole lot about Michael and archangels, but we shouldn't think of this war as something that is occurring above our heads. John Gilhooly, which is a really fun name to say, you guys get out of here, just say Gilhooly for a second. It's like you should get to enjoy speaking words sometimes. John Gilhooly puts it this way. He says, spiritual warfare is a theological term used to describe the ongoing battle between the church and the devil and his angels. We are not subject to spiritual warfare. We're participant in it, unless we refuse to be. Unless we choose to be its victim. Unless you choose to let the lies of the devil take hold over you. Demons are real. Like, hear me say that. Possessions happen. Things go bump in the night. That's undeniable. It's all weird. We, like, don't like to talk about all of that because, you know, how do you justify all of that in our society? But you look at the greater collective experience of the world, it will tell you there are things that still happen that are outside the scope of explanation. For most of us, though, I truly believe spiritual warfare is far more practical. It's far more everyday. Clinton Arnold says, spiritual warfare is a way of characterizing our common struggles as Christians. So I want to share with you what John Mark Comer says in his book, Live No Lies, the way he talks of spiritual warfare, because for me, it was incredibly helpful to get this picture. He says that it consists of three main things: the devil, the flesh, and the world. One who is the father of deceptive ideas that play to our disordered desires that are normalized by a sinful society. And the devil, 1 Peter 5:8, reminds us to be watchful, to be prepared to see his tricks and his tactics against us. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And I think, church, if we're honest, in our context, we're all too prone to forgetting that the devil prowls around. We're all too prone to thinking that the things that we're walking through, man, are just the everyday experience of being a person. And we don't take captive. We don't hear the lies. We don't fight the things that are being said to us, the way that we're being torn down. We just accept that that's who we are. It's a weird place to go for a quote on a Sunday morning, but if you've ever seen the movie The Usual Suspects, Kevin Spacey, not an endorsement, plays a character named Kaiser Soze, right? He has a famous line in that movie where he simply says, the greatest trick that the devil has ever pulled is convincing the world that he doesn't exist. And that can't be the reality that we walk in if we are going to know the inheritance of what Christ has done for us now and in this life and in eternity to the fullest. I'm guilty of it. I'm really guilty too often of thinking that the devil really just doesn't need my help, that I get in my own way more than enough, that, man, I don't need a demon helping me out, finding ways to fall on my face. And while that is true, that doesn't mean that he won't attack, hoping to completely destroy us. He does it through disordered or through these deceptive ideas. If you look back to John 8:44, the rest of that verse says, you are of the father, of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan works most primarily, most often, certainly in our society, by planting ideas in your head that are not true, of seeking to tear you down by telling you things about you that aren't reality. If he can get you to buy the lie, and then you fall apart before you ever trust in Christ. Those lies oftentimes play to disordered desires, things that we want, things that aren't of the character God intended, but man, they are of the character of humanity. Galatians 5:16-17 says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. We get sucked into doing things that the devil says, hey, it's not going to be a problem if you just fudge on the taxes a little bit. Hey, it's not going to be a problem if you find your own pathway to fulfilling your sexual desires, whatever that looks like, whoever that's with, it's all right. I mean, it's okay if you just you do some things that you know are going to tear down your family, your home, your kids. It's okay if you lean into that generational sin and that trauma that exists in your heart and you just keep passing it on generation after generation. I saw a reel this week, and it was early in the week, so it's before I knew I was doing this. Like, if you've seen it, this is somebody else's example, but I don't know his name. He stands up and he's talking to his church. He holds this chain up. He goes, man, we would never let the devil bring a chain to us and say, hey, you take this chain on. You get tied up in all the things that are going to tear you apart. He doesn't come to us with a chain. He comes to us link by link with a choice. He puts in front of you one link at a time and says, hey, you want to take this one? You want to take this desire of the flesh? Galatians 5:19 says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. One link at a time. Hey, would you make the choice to take this anger? Would you make a choice to let that wrong turn into resentment? Would you make the choice to let that desire turn into sexual immorality? And he builds a chain around us that we take on one link at a time. Disordered desires that we normalize and accept. And we let our society tell us that they are real, that they are okay, that they're the way we should feel. 1 John 2:15-17 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. and the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Our world is going to tell us that these things that we desire that aren't of God, they're okay. And some of you are going to immediately jump and go, hey, June 1st, there are a lot of people that subjugate our God to a flag. They do it for a whole month. But many of you that are going to think that thing are going to equally need to say on July 4th, how have I subjugated my God to a different flag? Because we're all fighting a lie that there is something greater than who God is. And that's not a left or right statement. That's not meant to even really be a political statement. But we might be just as much trouble if we subjugate our God to red, white, and blue as we do if we let God be subjugated to whatever other flag we're worried about on June 1st. Or for some of you, even on February 1st. And if we subjugate our God to something of this world, then we have bought the lie that the devil has put before us. And just because it's July 4th, and if you want to email me now, my email is Brandon@theheightsfellowship. I'm grateful for this country and all that it affords us, but I am not more grateful for this country than I am for what Christ has done on the cross. So how do we fight back? What do we do? How do we fight these lies and these desires and this normalized sinful society that's set before us? And we do it by relying on Christ. We do it by being led to the cross. Isaiah 41:13 says, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who says to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." Man, we've got to lean in and rely on God when we hear voices that say all the little things that are wrong with us. You're unlovable. You're all alone. No one likes you. You're just in that place because you got lucky. And your family isn't really there for you. No one cares what you're going through. You don't have a friend left. We lean in and hold the hand of God because he is reaching down to hold ours. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There is no temptation, no lie that has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I am convinced, church, I believe above all that that pathway to escape is through prayer. That we rely on Christ most effectively when we are speaking and praying and in communication with him. We tend to neglect that a lot. That's not the forefront of kind of our traditional mindset. We tend to make prayer something you do before meals, maybe before bed, but not something that you live in moment after moment, not something that you hang on to in every thought that comes to your mind. We fight lies by renewing our minds. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and true." And that's not just disciplining yourself in the face of temptation. It is discipline in the face of temptation, but it's not just. It's also choosing to discern the lies and trials that you face in the light of who God says he is and who God says you are in the scriptures. It is finding source and truth and hope in what this book says instead of what social media says. It's finding hope in these words instead of the White House words. It's finding hope in these words instead of finding hope in what your family says about you, or what work says about you, or whatever circumstance you find and are walking in, it's finding hope in these words first, and then anchoring your heart, anchoring your soul to what this says to be true. When every whisper that enters your ears might say something different. And then we do it, lastly, by championing the truth. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. In Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I am just trying to get in trouble today, but we're going to say it. If you're watching online and you haven't been back, the camera walking in through the doors at the start of service is not a replacement for what you get by being part of the community of the church. And a lot of you in this room, man, coming on a Sunday morning is not a replacement for what you get by being plugged in to the community that is the church. I can't speak with great experience to what women experience in our church, right? You guys do a great job, from what I can see, of building one another up, of fighting for each other's burdens, of having all these little pockets of like D group and stuff. I am going to rail at us for a minute, though, men, because too many of us as men are sat in seats hiding, not telling one another what we're going through, not experiencing life together. We're sat down, we're tucked out of the fight, and we're not living life the way that Christ intended us. You think that being silent means that you somehow are stronger and you have bore the burden, so that makes you a better man. And while society may say that to you, that is not what this book says. We're meant to fight this fight together. We're meant to affirm in one another what God has done and called out in each other. See, we all in this room would probably affirm, I mean, maybe some of you are skeptics, I don't know, but we would all affirm that if you walk in Christ, that God has given you gifts, that he has uniquely manifested his spirit in you for a purpose of edifying the church. He's given you a spiritual gift. I've told our college students this off and on for the last couple of years, but if God has put a gift in you, and you do not use it in the context of church community, then you have robbed someone else in that community of knowing the fullness of who God is, because he expresses himself differently through you. And it's time for us to lead louder than the lies of the enemy. It's time for us to stand up and be the church and be community the way that God has called us to be. I see it all the time. I see our world struggling with it. I counsel students week after week who are struggling under the weight of lies that they have taken on and come to believe are the entirety of the truth of who they are. And we have no one standing in the walls like Nehemiah saying, hey, that is an attack of the enemy. It's time for us to be the church that God called us to be. It's time to lean into community. It might be time for some of you to stand up, raise a hand, and go, hey, I need somebody to pray with me, for me, over me. It might be time for some of you in this room to go find somebody and go, hey, I need someone to come have coffee with me that's just willing to listen to the lies that I'm believing and respond with truth from Scripture instead. It's time for us to be a church that fights the lies of the enemy and relies on Christ, that renews our mind with his scripture and that champions the truth to one another so that we can live in the fullness of the inheritance that he has called us to. Pray with me. God, we thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for, God, this chance this weekend to gather in a country that gives us this opportunity. Father, we pray that you would be the first and the foremost in our heart and in our affections, no matter what our celebrations look like in the coming days. God, we pray that you would speak truth in our ears and in our hearts. Father, we pray, God, I pray that you would mobilize us as a church to be a people who champion your truth in community for one another. God, would you arm us with your word? God, would you speak through our lips to build up one another, to encourage the church, to bear each other's burdens, and to point each of us more toward you, to lead us to the cross. God, all we want is to be at your feet. All we want is to find healing from sin and lies that tear us down. God, all we want is your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.